Do you ever feel that you come to church every Sunday? We do the same things over. There is a moment of where you encounter God and you decide, this week, my spiritual life is going to be different than any week, any time before. And when you leave, you sort of hit the rewind button. It's going to be the restart. Do it all over. Replay. But it gets stuck again the next week. And week after week, it seems that you're just hitting the replay button. And your life sticks. Doesn't have that spiritual vitality or fire that you thought it should on Sunday. For the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the theme Unstuck. Looking at our life spiritually. What do we do when we're at that point of life that it just seems that everything spiritually is the same thing over and over again, and there's no growth there? We're going to be using as our primary textbook the book of Philippians. A secondary book that we'll be looking at is 2 Corinthians. If you have a desire to have a spiritual vitality and fervor in your life, I hope that you will make participating in this series a priority. This morning, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. The scripture says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with the joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now. Let me read that again. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. May God bless the reading, hearing of his word. The issue of being stuck in life has been expressed by several different authors, but I think the person who defined it best to me was a man who wrote a question into a Christian website. It's a popular website where you can get all kinds of good spiritual advice. The request said, I'm a 37-year-old male. My wife and I have three children. We're all very active in a local church. I read my Bible at least 3 days a week, frequently every day of the week. I pray every day, but nothing significant has happened in my life spiritually in the last 15 years. I feel that I'm stuck. I'm in a monotonous routine doing the same thing over and over again. If this is all that I can expect, or if this is the way it's supposed to be, I'll continue to do it. But I was hoping there was more to the Christian life than this. And it ended with, do you have any advice? There are many Christians who live at that level. We're talking to folks who go to church every Sunday. We're talking to the kinds of people that we would say we would think that they've sort of got this Christian thing all together. But there are many Christians who who they look at their life, they read their Bible, they pray, they come to church, they live by all of the rules and the regulations, but there is a coldness, there is an emptiness in their heart. And they often wonder, is there anything that I can do? How do I experience spiritual life? Is there a word from God? There is a powerful word from God found in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is a powerful word that speaks to people trying to help them to avoid being stuck in life spiritually. Here's the background of the book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul is a prisoner. He writes four New Testament books that we have that were probably written from prison. The book of Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, and the book of Ephesians. Now, when he writes from prison, you would expect it to be a harsh letter because of what's experiencing in his own life. And often when he writes his letters, there is a pattern. And that pattern is he identifies some spiritual problems, moral problems, or fellowship issues, and he addresses them, and at the end he includes some personal comments. But the book of Philippians is different than the rest. It's more of an informal letter. It's written more in conversational style. And as Paul writes it, he begins with the personal part because he genuinely loves and cares for the people to whom he is writing. He desires good things to happen in their life. Now, as he writes to them, he develops a pattern of expressing his affection for them, but also writing in a way of wanting to protect them from some things. Now, as he writes in verse 3, he says, "Every time I think of you, I thank God for you." And he says, "I thank God for our partnership," which was from the very beginning, and the reason he puts "from the very beginning." The Apostle Paul, while in prison, has received help from the church at Philippi. They have sent him financial assistance. They've even sent him a person to help him. They sent him Epaphroditus, who came to help him while he was in prison. But he wants them to know, hey, we're not just partners because you sent money. We're not just partners because you sent Epaphroditus. From the very beginning, from very day one, he says, "I've sensed a bond or a partnership with you." And after he writes regarding this partnership with him, he says that this partnership really brings great joy. And then he says in verse 6, he says, "Being confident of this," being confident of our relationship, he says, "that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." He says, "I am confident that what God has started in you, he will continue until the day of judgment," that God's work will not stop. In other words, you don't have to get stuck. What God has started, he will complete. Now, what has God started in their life? Salvation. But a word of warning here. When we think and hear of salvation, we tend to reduce it to two dimensions. We think of forgiveness and heaven. We assume that being a Christian is having your past forgiven so you can go to heaven when you die. Now, all of that is true, but that's not the essence of salvation. Though we are forgiven, we have a relationship with God, and we go to heaven, but the focus is the relationship with God. It is God dwelling within us. It is the work of the kingdom. It is the power and the presence of God moving within us daily. It is not just forgiveness, although we are forgiven. It is not just heaven, even though we will go there. It is that God's plan, God's desire, God's purpose is that he might have an interactive daily relationship with us. Salvation is not where God says, "Oh, good, I'll finally get to relate to you when you're in heaven." It is God's desire to relate to us daily in the present. Now, if you want to get out of the stuck mode into the place where your life is vibrant in faith, You have to remember God's purpose. What is God's purpose? God's purpose is that we might have a daily, interactive, vibrant relationship with Him. You and I do not have to plead for God to come and be present in our life. It's not where we say, God, please come down and make your dwelling among us. He's already done that. God made His presence known in Christ. As Christians, God makes His presence known through the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not pleading for God to come in and to give us spiritual life again as if we have to persuade Him to do it. That's God's desire. For He desires interaction with His people. Now, in order to understand the purpose of God, we have to understand, to some extent, the person of God. If you would ask the average person on the street if they believe in God, most likely they would say yes. You would ask them to describe God, more than likely they would describe God in terms of power. They may even speak of the creation. They might speak of the power of nature. Humanity very easily understands that God is all powerful. But the God revealed in the Bible is not just one who is defined by His power. He is described and defined as person. God has a name. He gives His name to Moses. God has personality. God interacts. God speaks. God listens. God talks. God walks with us. It is a picture of God who is person. When we think of person, we think of a human body. But person is personality. Person means the capacity to engage in a relationship. God is person. Now, that's important to understand God's purpose in our life. Because the two dangers of the Christian faith, one is to go to a kind of idea where it misunderstands grace and says, since Jesus died for my sins, I am in relationship with God. I have been secured through His grace forever and ever. It doesn't matter what I do because everything I do, God's going to forgive me. And so there becomes this permissive view of God says anything goes and we'll catch up when you get to heaven. The other view is a legalism. It is the idea that God has all of these rules and He's keeping score of everything we do. But basically there is this list of do's and don'ts and you get up in the morning and you think, these are the things I need to do. These are the things I should not do. At the end of the day, you look back and say, I did the good things and I avoid the bad. I've had a good day. Or just the reverse, I've done the bad and didn't do the good. I've had a bad day. And there is a sense of legalism that develops it. But God is person. And as a result, our relationship with Him is not just about rules. It's not just about being forgiven. We see and experience things different when we realize God is person who invites us to be in relationship. Some of you may remember when in most small towns the bank was locally owned, and frequently by being locally owned in many of the small communities in the part of Missouri I came from, that meant family owned. There would be often a grandfather and his two or three sons and daughters would serve on the board, and there would be a few other people there. One of the most successful small town banks that I knew of in Missouri, the president and the chairman of the board, they would frequently tell their story because people wanted to buy their bank and they didn't, it was very profitable and they wouldn't have it for sale. And the owner said, the chairman of the board one time, I heard him say, if anyone buys my bank, I don't think they'll find it as profitable as I have unless they follow my philosophy. And here was his philosophy. When you walked in the bank, most banks have their offices. The office of the president was in the back where it was sort of private. His was just the reverse. As soon as you walked in the bank, there was a glass office. You could see where he worked. On all of the walls were the pictures of all of the officers of the bank and the pictures of all of their family members. Now, today you probably wouldn't do that secure. And it gave their names. And on some of them, it had where it had their great, the children's school pictures of what school they were in. And he said the reason he did this is because he found that their customers related differently when they realized they were dealing with a family and not dealing with an institution. He said most of the people in this community are very good. They take out a loan, they pay the loan back according to the contract. He says, whatever our loan agreement is. And he says, sometimes if they're a little late, they don't worry about it because they know we'll give them a few extra days. But he said, when they think they're borrowing it from us, when they realize it's a family, he says, we have more loans paid back early than almost any bank in this part of the state because it's a family relationship. They're dealing with a person or a group of people, not an institution. Far too often as Christians, we think of God as almost an institution. God has always been, He will always be. He is this Spirit, and we have difficulty getting our mind around the Word and the concept of Spirit up in the sky. God has sent us this contract called the Ten Commandments, this contract called the biblical commands, and we try our best to live up to them, but it's okay because but you realize that all sin is personally against God. All righteousness honors God. God's purpose for us is to be in relationship with Him. God's purpose is not that we just might keep the rules. It's not that we just might go to church, that we might do all of these good things. God desires an interactive personal relationship with us. That's His design from the beginning. And once we recognize that's God's purpose in salvation, not just to get us to heaven someday, but to be in relationship with us right now, it frees the possibility for us then to engage in Him daily. But in verse 10, the Apostle Paul goes ahead a verse farther, and he says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in the depth of love. Now, the Apostle Paul, he goes back to something that Jesus said. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And in some paraphrases of that, you will see it can mean, what is the great summary statement of the Christian faith? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbors yourself. There are two dimensions. It's loving God and loving others. Jesus said, this is what sums up the law. When you look at the life of Jesus, it was about loving God and loving others. The Christian life, if you want to prepare to move beyond that place you're stuck in life, love God, love others. That's simple. It's so simple we often miss it. When you and I have hatred in our heart for anyone else, we will be stuck. More than likely, we'll be stuck emotionally, not only spiritually. When you and I are unforgiving and bitter about someone, and bitterness is not the same thing as hatred. Hatred is where you despise them. You want something bad to happen to them. Bitterness is where you just cannot think of anyone without that negative experience coming. It's where you won't let it go. You may not wish them harm, but you cannot work past the hurt that you've done. When you and I are bitter, we get stuck. But also when we're indifferent, we get stuck. And that's probably what applies to most of us here. I would imagine in our congregation, there are very few people that deal day to day with hatred. There may be a few here. There are probably several that deal day to day with bitterness. But one of the great temptations of the people of God is indifference toward others. We forget that it is our responsibility to genuinely love all people. When I was in seminary, I took a pastoral care seminar. It's a rather small group, and one of the gentlemen that was in our class, he had became a minister rather late in life, and he was pastoring a church while he was going to seminary. It was a small rural church, and in the last two or three weeks prior, he had had several funerals in that church, and each time in our seminar, we ended with some Q&A time, and this particular gentleman asked our professor, Dr. Brister, he said, "I need some help handling some things." He said, "I'm so emotionally attached to our people." He says, "These funerals are just tearing me up on the inside." He says, "I love these people." And he said, "When to see them grieve over the death of a father or a mother or a brother or sister," he says, "how can I get to the place where it doesn't cause me to hurt like that? How can I become more emotionally detached from them?" He says, "I don't want to spend all this time just hurting on the inside with them." And Dr. Brister looked at him and he says, "Well, if you get to the point where you're no longer hurting with them, it's time to resign." He says, "That's part of what it means to be a pastor." And then he says, "And it's also what it means to be a Christian. It is learning to hurt and to feel and to desire with people." Now, think about that. That has evangelism context to it. Often, we are so bombarded by what we see on the media of so many tragic stories, we are often the place we can see pictures of children starving in a third world country and we think, too bad. We read of a tragedy of children and adults being abused, and we sort of shake our heads and say, "Oh, I wish that hadn't have happened." We read that there are many people lost and going to be separated from God forever and ever because they're not in relationship with God, and we think, you know, someday we ought to do something about that. It is indifference. There is not the caring. There is not the compassion. When we are loving people, there will not be bitterness, there will not be hatred, but there will not be indifference. He says, "May your love abound, may it be growing." But when he speaks of their love abounding, notice what he says, in knowledge and in deep insight. What does he mean there? In the name of love, many things are done that are not loving. Christian love is where we desire and work so that a person may experience God's best. When we think of the emotion of love, it's generally about feeling rather than what's best. Parents and grandparents. Parents and grandparents spoil many children in the name of love. Not us, but others do that. And how do we reason that out? Well, this child wants this. I want to see this child happy. So I will give this child what they want, or I'll give that grandchild exactly what they want, because I want them to be happy and I don't want them to resent me. It's their happiness and not their wholeness that we're interested in, because often we give them things they don't need. We give them experiences that they're not ready yet for, but we do it in the name of love, but it's not God's best for their life. Often we see love reflected in the lives of teachers and coaches sometimes better than we do even in parents. One of the great examples of it is the story of Thomas Robinson and his coach, Bill Self, University of Kansas. Fall of 2010, Thomas Robinson was a sophomore basketball player at the University of Kansas. In December and January, within a three-week period, this young sophomore lost both grandparents, and the deaths had been somewhat expected. But 5 days later, after his last grandparent died, his mother died unexpectedly, and he became the legal guardian for a 9-year-old sister. And Thomas Robinson was a very kind, gentle person who people liked and they were attracted to him. And there was all outpouring of sympathy for this young man who had such a burden on his shoulders. Bill Self, the coach of Kansas Jayhawks, recognized that everyone was just giving him sympathy. And he pulled him aside and he said, "I love you too much to allow you not to achieve your best." He says, "I'm going to push you harder. You're going to think I don't like you. You're going to think that I'm angry. I'm not doing it for the sake of our basketball team. I'm doing it for you. Because if you have any opportunity to meet your sister's financial needs, you're going to be the sole provider for her and other members of the family." So he said, "I'm going to push you till you do your very best." And he did. And Thomas Robinson, who was the fifth player taken in the draft and a year later now plays for the Portland Trailblazers, would say that he was so grateful that someone was pushing him, that loved him enough to desire the very best. When you and I love people with the love of God, we're not just going to make it easy for them, but we're going to desire God's best for them. That's why, as parents, we need to ask that God would help us know how to love our children. Because in the name of love, we often toss out stumbling blocks to them. Because in the name of love, we give them what they want rather than ultimately what they need. It's true as a church. If we are a loving church in the community, it's not just about making people happy or teaching all the things that make people feel good. It is about providing that which gives God's ultimate best. He says, "May your love abound." In what? In knowledge and deep insight. Deep insight into what? And what God desires for your life. Prepare by loving people and loving God. There's a third truth, and it's found in So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. He says, now all of this leads to a life that's pure and blameless. How can a person have a pure and blameless life? It's not a perfect. We're never going to be perfect. But it begins with the desire to be godly. Most of us would say, well, all of us want to be godly, but let's sort of pull back the way we sort of hide behind things. Do you really desire to be godly? I will admit to you at times, my primary objective is not being godly. My primary objective is getting by. No, it's not that I want to sin, but it is not a passion. There are moments in my life that it is not a passion to live the godly life in character and conduct. I'm not confessing some hidden sin or things like that. I think my story is probably similar to yours. We want, if possible, in the right circumstances, to live the godly life. But it's not a real driving desire in our life. It is Psalm 51 that helps us understand how that desire can be. Remember the psalmist? The psalmist, he has gone through a time of sin in his life, and he says, create within me a pure heart or a clean heart. In other words, God, my desire is not what it ought to be. You have to create it. Now, here's where I'm going with this. Often we think that the way you have the right desire in your heart is just try harder. It's hit the rewind button. It's hit the replay button. You know, I'm going to try harder this week. But it really begins in surrender. It is saying, Lord, create within me the right desire. I know on my own that I cannot have the right desire just by myself. We're all so broken, we can't fix us. It is daily of saying, God, create this desire in my life, a desire to please you. May I live this way, live today in a way where my heart is pure and my conduct is blameless. Now, switch that from the way that most of us pray, including myself. Most of us pray, Lord, help me to be successful in this day. Lord, bless my family in this day. Take care of whatever problem I have in this day. But what if we began our day, create within me a pure heart. Give me the desire that when all is said and done, that anything else will not matter except that I've had a heart that has sought to be blameless. Do you suppose that's what Jesus meant when he said, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and then all of these other things will be added to you? Seek first pleasing and honoring God. To get unstuck, it's not making commitments, Lord, this is what I'm going to do for you. It is coming to that moment where you say, Lord, I'm stuck. Create within me the heart and the desire to please and honor you. Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your head for a moment of reflection. Father, as we come before you today, we confess that we have the routine, we have down the ritual, and we even have a rhythm to this Christian life. We know what to say and to feel on Sunday, and we leave thinking that it's going to be different, but you've watched our hearts, Lord, and often we're stuck in the routine of a spiritual high on Sunday and then being low during the week. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that it's about rules and thinking it's about just coming back to the place, getting forgiven all over again. Thank you for inviting us to be in relationship with you, to knowing, to talking, to communing, to knowing you are with us at every moment. Now, Father, we come to you and we accept who you are, that you are person fully revealed in Jesus Christ. You are person revealed in the Holy Spirit. And we renew our hearts, Lord, and create within us a desire to love you. Forgive us for the times we've just asked for you to help us to keep all of the religious commandments. And we know we've needed help in that, but Father, we've needed help in loving you. Create within us a heart that loves you as you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.